That is to say, we have our work cut out for us this morning. We've got to really go. But all right, so we're at the end of the phase one battles, and Christ has subjugated and conquered all of the peoples between the rivers and between the seas, as we've conjectured, and I believe this is the only way we can look at it. It's the only way it fits with everything else. How may we expect the remaining peoples of the earth to react? The remainder of the world's governments and people outside Israel will surely repudiate his proclamation out of hand, having no inkling of his true identity as Jesus the Christ. Christians will immediately proclaim him to be the Antichrist of their theology. Pagans will now have no part of him, not remotely suspecting his future plans or intentions. The United Nations will quickly issue sanctions against this new king in Israel. The West will be frothing at the mouth with rage at such audacity of their former friend Israel, of having done all this. They think Israel has done this with some secret weapon, I believe is what they'll think anyway. And that secret weapon, of course, is Antichrist, who's now, they look upon as their head. The petroleum-rich Islamic states outside the boundaries of the kingdom, germinal stage of it, will immediately begin to prepare for another attack upon Israel in revenge for the colossal victory just won by Christ, the saints, and the IDF, Israel Defense Force. Catholicism will reject him immediately. We can visualize the frenetic activity at the United Nations as the Gagian affair comes to a drastic conclusion under the UN. As the Gagian affair comes, and the UN becomes even more chaotic, Europe is put on notice. Now we're at the end of the Gagian battle. I'm sorry, I was one stage back. The Gagian host is finished. Now the beast and the false prophet hear for the first time the words of the everlasting gospel in Revelation 12. And it is, hear God and keep his commandments. That's the everlasting gospel in a nutshell. The Holy See shall wax indignant. Conflict shall ensue as papal resistance grows. That extended conflict is related in Revelation 18 to 20, leading into the halcyon days of the proclamation of the kingdom to the West, including the Americas without doubt, which is a fortress of authority and dominion among men and heavily populated with Romans. And yes, the grave threats suddenly confront the peoples of the free world and these perceived challenges to their embedded liberty and equality and to their democratic ideals. These challenges plunge fiercely outward with the momentum of a huge tsunami to the nations of the world. All the evidence indicates that yet other enemies now gather to resist his kingdom. For example, the Gagian host. I'm sorry, I'm confused. I was at the end of the first phase and now we're going into the second phase. The former Romanovs of Russia, still perceiving themselves masters of everything, will entertain the overtures of the distal Islamic states of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and begin to respond to the hook now being placed in their jaws. These enemies will have been given pause and begin their preparation to resist Israel with economic and political sanctions, boycotts, and other protective means, for they now perceive possible threats to their commercial advantage, and even their traffic in human souls because of the sudden influx of millions of new Jews into the Middle East, making Israel even stronger. Conflict shall ensue, but perhaps not yet, not immediately. A law follows. This challenge to Christianity evidently requires some time to take effect, but meanwhile the Gagian affair starts to come about. But meanwhile, also, Messiah puts himself to work on the infrastructure of his kingdom, himself and his helpers. So now we consider details of kingdom operations. And we're going to go through this quickly. He begins correcting the wreckage of the great earthquake which came when his feet touched the Mount of Olives and altered the topography of the land. Perhaps he takes this great displacement of the populace as his opportunity to reapportion ownership of the land itself, because people are displaced anyway, and dividing into the cantons described in Ezekiel 40-48, for this land assignment seems necessary to be accomplished quickly in order to establish the location of the temple, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Oblation, and the tribal cantons, or provinces, its basic constitution. So in proclaiming himself king, he initiates kingdom operations in Zion, getting quickly to the affairs of administration and the infrastructure of the new state. Many operations need to be accomplished without delay. And these are, on the surface, political, economic decisions that he has to make in order to set up his kingdom, because it is a working polity just like every other nation, not just like, it's far superior. So first, he shall establish his throne in Jerusalem, Micah 4, Psalm 72. That throne shall be established, reestablished upon Mount, that shall be the reestablished throne of David in Zion, thus fulfilling the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord telleth thee in this revelation that he's giving him, that he will make thee an house or a household. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, who shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, meaning that David will be resurrected and present. Thy throne shall be established forever. This shall be the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David, as proclaimed to Mary, to whom the angel revealed, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Who said prophecy wasn't basic doctrine? Boy, is that ever basic. From that throne he begins the affairs of that kingdom. We surely cannot determine the precise order of these achievements. Many of them progress in lockstep with others to accomplish the needs of the kingdom. But we know that he immediately begins to regather all Israel, including the 10 tribes, progressively to Zion from this point. The Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 30, will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. That's a new thing in Israel, as you know. And with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Isaiah 27 reveals some details of the overall process and indicates that at least the first portion of the return was always destined to be gradual, building on the original trickle of immigration, the serial aliyah, which we have witnessed for over 100 years. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off, that is, harvest you like throwing sticks into a pecan tree and knocking the pecans off of the tree and you pick them up off the ground. He will beat you off as olives from a tree, from the harvest, from the channel of the river, and he's speaking about a location here, the Euphrates, unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, the shofar of assembly, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. I believe that these two places named here are tantamount to saying from all the world they will come. This is an excellent picture of the initial trickles of the return, so that at this date the Jewish population in Israel is 6 million. Statistically, the first returnees to Israel were not only the immense number of refugees, we called them at the time displaced persons of Europe, but also the Jews from the Islamic nations round about them. And here's a chart. You can see the totals down at the bottom from, in 1948, 856,000 returned, 475,058, 76,068. And the number diminishes from the Arab countries where they returned because they were no longer welcome. The total of this is 1,450,000 people. These are the Jewish refugees from the Arab world of which nobody speaks and nobody is concerned about. They were allowed by their gracious Islamic hosts to leave these countries mostly with one suitcase and the clothes they wore, leaving behind their considerable wealth, their considerable wealth and property. These properties have been absorbed by those countries and will not be returned to the Jews. Well, they will be returned, but under compulsion. But by far the greatest portion of his people shall remain at this future time still in diaspora, which they do now. The greatest portion are still scattered, ready to be delivered to the land of peace and safety and of unwalled villages observed in Israel of that day. These amounts are perhaps a bit less. What is that interference in the center? Well, I moved it and it didn't move. Uh-oh, boy, I've done it now. Okay, yeah, we're okay. The next thing that he does is he places the 12 apostles on 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel, restored as he promised in Luke 22. It is their kingdom duty to rule over their mortal brethren until the millennial reign is finished. At some indeterminate interval, the fourth step comes. During these operations, he converts Egypt as part of these end-time activities after demonstrating his power of saving them from their oppressors. We had thought that maybe the Muslim Brotherhood would turn out to be this oppressor, but now they've been suppressed themselves, and so we don't know exactly what this means, but we'll find out as time progresses. Isaiah 19 speaks of great convulsions in the land of Egypt, including their defeat of the oppressors by one sent from Christ, leading to its conversion to God's way. I'll bring them also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, Zechariah 10, and bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Gilead is in Lebanon. Gilead is in Jordan, and of course Lebanon is Lebanon, which is outside Israel as we know it today. And place shall not be found for them, which is sounds like a reverse of what it actually will be. A place shall be found for them, but it will be provided for them. Much of this prophecy is already history. The meaning of this is that multitudes of Jews shall return and fill the adjacent lands which Israel then owns by right of conquest, and which they are not even interested in returning to the former owners because they don't exist anymore. Israelis will fill all these lands with this multitudes of Olim, returned Jews. We're told little are Jews and the ten tribes, which are not really Jews, but they're Hebrews. We're told little of the Egyptian operation, but we can be sure it's not a picture of Christ defeating the Gogian host in Egypt, but of the great influx of the people from all the earth. Five, he conquers and pacifies Assyria. Well, that's really been done by the wars against the proximal Arab states, because in our opinion, Iraq and Syria today, as identified by ISIS, is really that Assyrian power. And despite what you hear, I believe that ISIS is going to continue to grow and expand. And I know Obama thinks he's defeating them, but he's not. So that scripture speaks of smiting and healing Egypt and of an highway out of Egypt through Israel to Assyria, so that the three form a special association in the kingdom age. Of course, the thing about it is that Assyria is going to be inhabited altogether by Jews. So there's it's a no contest there. Micah 5 and Zechariah 10 indicate the same destiny. And now greater Israel is occupying its allotted territory. He shall put a new heart, a new spirit within his regathered people. I will take away the heart of stone. We referred to this several times already. Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah 12 confirm these blessings. His people become a praise in the earth when this is fulfilled. They serve him now willingly and eagerly. They trust in his presence for peace and safety and become a light to the Gentiles. Seven, he will purge out from them the rebels from his people, for there appears to be some who are not able to accept him at face value. Those unfaithful ones are turned out of his kingdom. He says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, a meek, subservient people, an obedient people, a loving people, a people with allegiance to him, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. This is to be yet another remnant of all those of Israel's number, which, as you know, the people of today there are a remnant of a remnant of a remnant of a remnant of a remnant. 12 sons of Esau have resulted in about 180 million people. 12 sons of Jacob have resulted in about 35 million, maybe. Zephaniah excoriates the unfaithfulness of Israel in chapters 1 and 2 and forecasts Babylonian captivity for them, but then he pronounces the final outworking upon their race in chapter 319, leaping over the Babylonian return and their second scattering by Rome in 70 AD and 135, and into all nations, giving the details of their final ingathering. And this is its accomplishment. He shall remove the curse of the earth, as reflected in words such as those in Psalm 72. Now, not all the earth, but he'll remove the curse, in my understanding, from Israel first. And their rainfall will be restored. The conditions of Psalm 72, the last words of David as prophet in his kingdom. As his kingdom progresses, Edenic conditions return and widespread climatic change. The friendly nations receive, that's Judah and Israel, which are now one, receive abundant rainfall and blessings of flock and herd. And the other nations, as this progresses and spreads, who do not cooperate will receive no rainfall. And if that nation is natively arid, it receives a plague, which I don't really understand. But Zechariah 14, it sounds horrendous. In addition, the human fertility rate will be markedly increased so that Israel especially brings forth abundant children, offspring to replace those whom the people have lost in their incessant attrition at the hand of the nations. Isaiah 49 is a remarkably poignant testimony to this restoration of Israel in abundance. And I'm not going to read all this, but I'll read the red highlights. And just think of the beauty and the pathos wrapped up in these words. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, he said, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, verse 5, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not yet gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And I said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In an acceptable time, verse 8, have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. By the springs of water shall he guide them. And he says, behold, these come, verse 12, from far, and these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sinim is China. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And in verse 16, behold, I have graven upon the palms of my hands, thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are continually before me. Islam has been gravely compromised. In this passage, we see additional evidence that Islam shall have suffered fatally. Their pagan beliefs have been overthrown and trampled. Still, in Isaiah 49, verse 17 addresses Israel's interaction with the oppressors round about, expelling them from their land forever. Verse 18 indicates that Israel shall take all the good things left by the heathen and use them for their own purposes. Their possession shall adorn Israel as a bride. In verses 19 to 22 and 25, the Revelator assures his people of ample space for their habitation, of spacious borders for the overwhelming numbers of their brethren who shall be brought back to their expanded land, and their children shall now be born in abundance, all to the glory of God. The tenderness and pathos of this account is heart-wrenching. And Gentiles shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens their nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the ground. Think of the possibility of this happening today. It would never happen, but today, tomorrow it shall. Their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Major Scott Phillips of the British Army did a report to the Royal Society of Edinburgh, Scotland, that branch of it. It's a British scientific society. And he reported on what he thought that the inheritance of the Jews would be in the kingdom age. And his supposition was that it will include all the territory between the Euphrates and the Tigris, I'm sorry, Euphrates and the Nile, and from Mediterranean Sea all the way down to the Persian Gulf, but also to the Indian Ocean, the entire Saudi Peninsula. And the cantons, because of a factor that he cited, the baseline is slanted, and when you pull a 90 degree, from your viewpoint, the baseline is slanted, and it has to do with that valley from Azal into wherever. And so if you pull 90 degree borders off that, it slices the Saudi Peninsula into 12 different sections, and that's the cantons of Israel. And if it goes all the way to the Indian Ocean, it's 1.7 million square miles, and all a verdant, beautiful Garden of Eden, every bit of it. The sands of Saudi Arabia and the dunes of Iraq and Syria will be no more, and there will be mountains and trees and valleys and streams and flowering fields and fruitful trees. The subservience of the foreign kings and queens will be sweet victory to the oppressed of Israel. Their retribution is exhaustingly final. I will feed them that oppress thee now with their own flesh then, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Agreeing completely with these prophecies, we see the absolute obliteration of the Palestinians reflected in the terse words of Isaiah, who indicates that there shall be none remaining of the house of Esau. We've talked about these areas before. There are the lands of Psalm 83, which encompass the area of Edom, which is this area right in here. So anyway, we'll move forward. That's that map we've seen before. The tenth thing that he has to do, or it looks like, he shall build a millennial temple, Ezekiel 40-48, and install in it his glory, which I believe is actually himself. I'm not really sure whether the Ark of the Covenant will ever reappear with its mercy seat and the Shekinah. But Christ is the greater Shekinah. He is the light of God, and he is what's represented by the Shekinah, which dwelt above the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is the Ark. He is the Shekinah. He is the sacrifice. He is the he is the oblation. He is the Redeemer. He is everything connected with that. So when the temple comes and he sits in it as king of Israel and of the world, then he becomes, I think, that Shekinah glory. Messiah is Shekinah personified. He returns to his house in Jerusalem, the site of Zion's millennial temple, which connects the glory to the desire of all nations. The rise of the Gog of the land of Magog. Meanwhile, the future of Gog of the land of Magog is fanned into a flame, at the fury, and the Islamic sensitivity and indignation of Persia, Kush, Libya, and Gog's other partners grow mightily. And we're going to skip through this quickly, but think about this. By the time the Gogian affair comes, the saints of God have become saints of God, capital S, saints, immortalized, or have been turned aside from his kingdom and dismissed from it if they are unfaithful. We visualize the Gogian affair as being instigated by the Islamic countries named as her confederates, all being Muslim except Russia, and even it is 25% Muslim. Even Magog is 99.5% Muslim. I suspect that the hooks in Russia's jaws, which brings her down upon Israel, are the petrodollars of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Sharia state of Libya, the terrorist state of Ethiopia, Sudan, Kush, the two former of which are awash in the rewards of sitting upon continents of petroleum and having sold it to the world for decades. Gog is stated to be attracted to Israel by a spoil and a prey. This cannot be solely the payday offered by the distal Islamic states who effectively bribe Russia to do the dirty work that they don't believe they can do alone, and which, of course, they can't. I suggest that in addition to Israel's own worth, it is the wealth of the Gentiles which has been sumptuously gathered into greater Israel during the earlier proximal Islamic conflicts. The oil wealth in the lands of Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, the oil emirates, the uranium deposits and the vast shale oil deposits of Jordan, the riches which are yet to be discovered in the Sinai, perhaps, and in Iraq and Syria. The riches of Kuwait, everything, all brought into there. The location of the future burial ground of Gog is this area down here labeled in red, Haman Gog. That's the river Yarkon Valley, which is now the border between Syria and Jordan. And that's where Young thinks that the burial ground of Israel will be. It's not in Israel today, but it will be then, because their burial is said to be in Israel. And so Israel will control this. At this future time, Christ the King defends his completely disarmed people with the word of his mouth, speaking peace, enforcing their pacification by total victory over them, by uttering his thunderous voice against them, calling upon them, down upon them the swords of their fellows, terror of the heavens, a great rain, lightning, fire, smoke, thunder, great hail, and brimstone, gaining complete and instantaneous victory over the heathen and keeping his people absolutely safe all the while. Indeed, as we already referred to, in the finality, after the smoke and din of their destruction has subsided, it is the inhabitants of the villages of Israel who come forth serenely and calmly and bury the multitudes of the northern host at Haman Gog. That's just remarkably beautiful correlation, that this is the bright view of it. It's not that Israel's brought back, has been sent down into Egypt and brought back by the Messiah, and there's a lot of turmoil and fighting there. That's not true. So it's more than obvious that Israel is untouched by the threat of the Gogian hordes and shall be victorious over them through the invincibility of their king. And I believe that it's their ultimate king, Yahweh, who brings this about. We can learn many details of the fate of Gog and abolish mountains of ignorance and misapplication of many if we pay attention to the texts of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and our little set of seven rules that we enunciated earlier. First, understand the text itself, and then find out whether it's related to a whole bunch of other things. Well, we have to restrain ourselves from importing chapter after chapter after chapter of spurious, supposedly related information about this affair into it. And if any other reference assumptively relates but is incongruent, if it doesn't fit, the application then is wrong. Discard it post haste. So to complete our consideration, we want to just point out the excoriation of Gog against Gog. Set thy face against Gog and prophesy against him. Notice the negativity of all these phrases. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, verse 3. Verse 4, when Gog shall come against my land, my fury shall come up in my face. Verse 21, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Verse 25, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Seven discreet weapons of the Almighty. Verse 1 and 39, I am against thee, O Gog. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. Other versions, every other version in my library of this verse state that all the Gogian hosts will be destroyed and there's no sixth part remaining. I don't know where that came from. It just seems to have come out of thin air someplace. But all the Gogian hosts will be destroyed, and in fact their lands, their source of their forces will also be sprayed with his wrath. Not one will remain in parallel with the people of Edom. Not one of them shall remain. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand. Verse 3, I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right. All these are his weapons. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, not succeed in taking Israel to Egypt and then bringing and having him brought back. I will give thee to the ravenous birds, to the beasts of the field. There's a picture of raptors feeding in Israel. There's an interesting point here, which is not in my notes, I want to tell you about. In Eilat, Israel, at the top of the Red Sea, at the very bottom of Israel, there's an international bird watching station. And watchers of counters of the birds have discovered that 550 million birds fly over that point every summer, every spring and every fall. Spring, they go north. Now, think about this. The Mediterranean Sea is a vast body of water. A lot of those raptors can't fly across the Mediterranean Sea, so they have to go around it. So the ones in East Africa or West Africa go up through the western coast and they go across at Gibraltar, where it's very narrow, and up into Europe. Well, what about Central and Eastern Africa and Madagascar? That's a tremendously large area. And a lot of those birds are migratory. Well, how can they cross the Mediterranean? They have to drift over, from my viewpoint, they have to drift over to the eastern end of the Mediterranean and fly over Israel. So they fly over that bird watching station at Eilat. These counters have found that 15% of the birds which fly over there are raptors, and birds that eat carrion. Now, a raptor is a bird that attacks other birds. Like an eagle, for example, is a raptor. He attacks other live prey. So, in that sense, he's a raptor. But there are others that are cormorants and vultures and other species which are carrion eaters. Those are the birds that will feed on the Gogian host. So my thought is that the Gogian affair is going to come either in the spring or in the fall, because in the spring, these 550 million birds go north, and they nest, and they have the young, and teach them to fly, and then in the fall, they come back down the same way. So they pass over Israel. Our tour guide once, on one of our tours, said, I want to give you folks a special treat. We were at Beth Shan up in the Galilee. He said, we have some friends here on their journey north, and I knew he was talking about birds at that point. He took us around a sort of a hill, and there was a lake there, and there are, I bet, 100,000 white storks in this lake. And they were, you know, they storks, they bend down, and the bill is curved, so they scoop up off the bottom, and they were just great. And every now and then, part of them would take off, and some more would come in, but... He said, these friends we see in the spring and in the fall. The steppe eagle is one of the 75 million raptors which utilize the Israeli flyway each spring and fall. Verse 5, thou shalt fall. This is still excoriating Gog. I will send a fire on Magog, shall burn the weapons, spoil those, place of graves, bury Gog with all the multitude. We're going fast here. Verse 17 and 18 says, and now it gets down to detail. It slows down, and the scenario says, every feathered fowl and every beast of the field shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. These are represented by four groups of animals, illustrating Gog's multitude devoured by the fatlings of Bashan. This is one other reason that we know that Gog is killed in that area, because that's where Bashan is. Bashan is the northern province of Jordan. And all the heathen, verse 21, shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. How can our father make his will better understood and his vengeance upon Gog better defined than with these devastating and extensive sentences, repetitive, and its forces? It is patently obvious that Gog shall have no quarter from the authorities and control of Israel of that day, namely the Lord Jesus and his saints. As diligent students of the prophetic word, we must not contradict these terrible condemnations of Gog and attribute other fantastic activities to that force. Instead, it comes to its end in one day, Ezekiel 38, 9, and 11, in my humble opinion. The kingdom now expands westward, and so as it does, Great Babylon is also about to be destroyed. So now that situation comes to a quicker fruition. Some details are found in Revelation 14. Verse 7, 6 and 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, and here is the everlasting gospel capsulized, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. Very simple message, very penetrating, very devastating, and very, very demanding. After the Gogian affair, or perhaps just prior to it, Christ sends forth the everlasting gospel. Events will certainly overlap as they do now. I believe certainly that this third phase of the end time conflicts, the harlot phase, is the most horrendous and widespread war of the Christ, as horrible as the others have been. He has to fight fire with fire, and these people are in a fiery manner opposed to him. So he's going to confront them. The most highly organized, immensely wealthy, and eminently prestigious, and deeply entrenched organization ever known in the history of man, by far, the Roman Catholic Church is the most powerful entity which has ever inhabited this earth. At the same time, we need to spend little time on the details of this wondrous event. Many of us here today will hopefully take part in that conflict because we are assured this honor have all his saints. The Pope of Rome lords it over almost every Western monarch or head of state, less so perhaps now than in the past, but maybe more so in the future because we don't know what that future will bring. and scores of those in the remaining world. He is almost universally respected, at least in by word of mouth, is the most feared, most revered, most kowtowed to, even most worshipped man in all of all secular ages. He dresses and deports himself as royalty because he thinks of himself as the vicar of Christ. The church owns property and therefore has followers in every corner of the earth. Its influence is pervasive and stultifying. It imposes its will wherever it can. It spreads its corrupt doctrines to all the peoples of the world. The Church of Rome, located at the Vatican, is perhaps the world's richest corporation, although its holdings are so immense that they are really not fully known. In fact, they are not even knowable. There is no auditor who could make a correct assessment of the value of the Roman Catholic Church. It's impossible. It's impossible. I was in the Cathedral of Toledo in Spain. In that cathedral hang the 12 Apostles by Goya, the famous painter Goya. They're worth millions and millions and millions of dollars each. Nobody knows what they're worth, and there's 12 of them. They're like 8 feet wide by 12 feet tall, a poster proportions. They hang there, along with 58 other paintings by Goya, Velasquez, and El Greco, the three famous French painters. Besides that, there are hundreds of other paintings and artifacts. And there's a Pietà, which is 26 feet long. It's made out of one solid piece of alabaster. In this, what is that worth? It's Christ fictitiously holding the dead body of Jesus, the Pietà, they call it. The choir loft took two guys a whole lifetime to carve, and it is a magnificent work of art. But it's, you know, essentially worthless. It was to teach people Bible stories. Okay, Rome's anti-Semitism for centuries has been expressed as dominion or replacement theology. Their hatred for the Jews was so severe that the Jesuit priests Francisco Ribera and Ignatius Loyola, they've come up before, haven't they, claimed that the harlot of Rome was Jerusalem. The church usurped the preeminent position of God's favor and consigned the Jews to wander the face of the earth, homeless, helpless, hapless, hated, and oppressed at every turn. Dominion theology claimed that the church had supplanted the Jews as God's people and that the Pope was his vicar on earth, his vice Christ, which, by the way, literally means anti-Christ. But there have also been other exemplary Catholics. Oscar Schindler, for example, was Roman Catholic. He saved over 1,100 Jews from gas chambers of Auschwitz. I don't know why he did it, but he was fervent in that effort to save those Jews and the little children that were in his group. In fact, at one point he got on a Nazi train where they'd already gotten loaded to go to Auschwitz. He said, "Take my people off this train. I can't operate my plant without my people." And the Nazis bowed to him and they let him off the train. They went back to work. His grave is in the Catholic Franciscan Cemetery on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, as I've told some of you. See all these rocks on those tombs? Well, when you visit a grave in Israel, there's always a flat title page, as it were, on the top of it, a tablet. And if you visit a grave and you appreciate or you know the person or you're related in some way, you put a rock on his grave. Well, every time I visit Oscar, I put the biggest rock I can find on his grave. Good. Because he helped 1,100 Jews live through the Holocaust. Please excuse me. The Pope of Rome is the despot of the ages, whose origin dates to the day of John the Apostle, who wrote, "Little children, it is the last time, last day is. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, there are many antichrists." And it hadn't really distilled into the entity we know as the papacy yet, but this movement was beginning, this opposition to the nature of the true woman, and the false woman was beginning to assert herself, the harlot of Rome. And Second John 7, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. So to them, he is God the Son." His description and mien takes on a fuller, more detailed identity in Revelation 17 and 18. And to any objective student, we can tell that Great Babylon is Roman Catholicism. And that the Holy See, the Holy Seat, that's what the word see means, the Holy Seat of Peter, the papal throne, controls one of the largest economies in the world from its 110-acre enclave at Rome. The office is replete with splendor and ceremony, with a great pomp and circumstance. People kiss his ring by the thousands. They bless him. They come and seek audiences with him. His wealth is immense. In nearly every country, there are churches, basilicas, schools, art, colleges, seminaries, orders, private property worth trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And these are growing. The papacy owns and controls newspapers, television, and radio stations, networks, huge industrial companies, huge high technology firms, financial institutions of every kind, banks, loan companies, real estate, residential properties. The Vatican built the full and fully owns the vast Watergate apartments in Washington, famous from the Nixon era, having built it with its own construction company, and it sits on some of the most valuable waterfront property in the world. Many now say that the papacy is a passé entity. It has little relevance to the real world. It has no army except its own Swiss guards. That it has little international clout of any kind. Hardly any notion could be further from the real truth. The papacy has historically been able to muster armies from its minions of Europe especially and to wreak havoc on nations far and wide. Its current power and acceptance is growing towards the great day of God Almighty, when the harlot's adherents who formerly worshipped her and had intimate financial and spiritual relations with her, which is spiritual fornication, that's the way it's described, shall see through her charade. In scriptural terms, the church has committed fornication with the kings of the earth on a scale never experienced among men. In doing so, she has flaunted her wealth and power before weaker foes and overcome them. Pomp and circumstance are prevalent everywhere. The Pope is seen in public. His adoring adherents number over 1 billion officially, and far more than that actually. He travels worldwide. The overview of such a system could be accomplished only, the overthrow, only by divine means. We see in the European Union the feet of the image, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. How can the EU possibly identify with the presumably 10 toes of the image when it consists of 27 nations? Well, there's an easy explanation, which I think Brother Wayne Tanner dug up, which I appreciate. Have you ever heard of the Western European Union? Western European Union. It's not a very well-known entity. It's a group of 10 countries within the European Union, which were charged with defense and military matters. Okay, when you come to making war with the Lamb, these would be the nations involved, but they're to turn their power over to the beast. Scripture says that. Well, they were appointed, set up, and they were charged with this act, with this prosecution of war, if Europe had to prosecute war, until 2010. But at that time, the Western European Union, on their own volition, gave up its mandate to the greater beast. They said, we're turning our authority over to the European Union itself, the greater one, all of whom now govern such matters. So here is the greater beast, European Union in 2015. This map has a morphology built in it. See, the date changes, and it grows as the dates go. It's got really a neat map. How do they do that? Anyway, this shows how the European Union has grown. 2004, it's this size, 2007. And that's the current in the state of it in 2015. So the Western European Union is an association of 10 countries within the 27. And these countries were, originally, as they were designated, they were Belgium, France, Germany, Greece, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, Portland, Spain, and the United Kingdom. They operate as a forum for the coordination of matters of European security and defense. That's its war-making arm up until 2010. In 1993, newspapers carried these lines. The treaty also calls for the nations to forge common foreign and eventually defense policies. This is this WEU. The Western European Union, a security grouping of 10 nations, will one day be the defense arm of the EC. 17 years ago, these daily papers were announcing the European Union's plan to form the 10-toe kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the war-making arm of it. In Daniel 2:31-43, as well as the 10 horns of Revelation 17. But this is not the entire story. Those nations were indeed selected and served as the defense arm of the EU if it had been needed until 2010. At that point, the Ten Toes resigned their power of the entire body of 27 nations, they gave their power to the beast. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This was the original status of the 10 WEU nations. Their power was with the beast. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Exactly as foretold less than 10 years ago, the plan is developing nicely. A graphic depiction of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast shows it being ridden by the drunken harlot. Now their destiny is foretold. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called faithful and chosen and true. The most widespread and savage conflict of the ages is thus described in these few words of John. The subsequent explanation reveals the complete destruction of Rome and all its interests, likened to a millstone hanged about one's neck being thrown into the sea. The account of the subsequent destruction leaves nothing to our imagination. She who claimed to sit a queen and am no widow in Revelation 18:8 is sentenced. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. In 1821, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. This is an acted parable, if you will. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Can you imagine even the possibility of a recovery of a millstone from 20,000 feet down in the Atlantic? I believe her vast riches also shall be gathered to the Lord's use, as were the previous two aggressors, as were all those before. Her power and influence will be gone. And the beast, which was deceived by her, mourns her death with great sorrow, but bitterly resents the harlot's deception and faithlessness. And the king shall lament her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing far off for the fear of her torment. For in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Many of your and my brothers and sisters died at her hand. Horrible, most horrible deaths. Although the message is not spelled out, it seems evident. I'm not quite there yet, am I, Jim? No, okay. It seems evident that the peoples and nations of the former Soviet Union, or European Union, will then gladly give their recognition and fealty to the Lamb of God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So shall the world's nations in a great procession of blessing and repentance submit to him and his kingdom, and the universal song is heard. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He's speaking about us, brothers and sisters, if we're fortunate enough to inherit that time. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon all the heathen and punishment, righteous punishment, upon all the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. The millennial reign of Christ is by then already well underway. Pagan nations in the distant parts of the earth are exposed to a new thing under the sun. Peace and tranquility shall fill the earth after this great period of turmoil, and his gospel shall go out to all peoples and tongues and nations. In past expositions, brethren have conjectured that his peaceful kingdom shall proceed steadily towards the end of the millennium, but at the terminal years of it, a rebellion will occur, in which obstinate individuals will rebel against Christ as king and try to overthrow them. They base this theory on the words of Psalm 2, and I'm not going to read this. They will take counsel against all the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords. This is the general rebellion of the nations during the first part of the kingdom. We respectfully deny this interpretation of the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, believing these words to apply to the post-Catholic expansion of that kingdom and depict the general opposition of the nations of the earth in an earlier period. It's unreasonable in our thinking to visualize the utter failure of Christ and the saints to perfect the kingdom of God during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and to have a large portion of that highly sophisticated and educated population rebel against him. Revelation 20 might seem to give this narrative, but that interpretation is literally impossible to our thinking. It says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. But this entity, as described that way, always designates paganism in its general manifestation as prior to the churchification of the Roman Empire. So we must conclude that this binding of this form of evil refers to a period of about 500 A.D., when paganism was finally abolished to its nominal end in 1517, the year in which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, giving rise to the overthrow of the Church of Rome's suppression of other religions, and allowed paganism again to rear its hideous head and to flourish once again. At the end of the millennium, Messiah has turned the perfected earth over to his Father, who shall then rule forever and ever. It is unthinkable that an evil rebellion could mar that time, effectively erasing all the successful work that have been accomplished by Christ and the saints. The saga ends in perfect peace, of course. If you don't agree with this interpretation, please remain calm. The handout that I gave you, we finished just on time too, by the way. The handout that I gave you contains the website where there are hundreds of articles, literally. I've tried to make it a website which deals with basic matters of prophecy and some speculative ones, of course. You have to be. But that could be a resource to anybody who can go to that page, and if they want to find something about this prophecy of the 70 week, there's probably two or three articles about it on there. So the handout that I gave you, I think on page 6, has the website address, has my email address, my phone number, my address. It takes either great stupidity or great bravery to put forth a little publication like this, because in 5 years there's going to be parts of it that are null and void, that was wrong. But we can't help that. We're humans. This is what we sincerely believe to be the course of things and has been in the past and leading to the future. So, in closing, please let me tender my sincere thanksgiving to the folks who put this Bible school together, any Bible school, but this one particularly right now. We know it takes a lot of hard work, Brother Jim, Sister Sue, and everybody else who've done this. We appreciate your efforts. We appreciate how difficult it is and how much effort it takes, and we just want to tell you we thank you very much.